The reading of God's Word as it is found this morning in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the 10th chapter of Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 25. Verses 25 through 37 record for us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then in particular this morning, you'll notice from our call to worship, David spoke of one thing, and here Jesus speaks to Martha of one thing. And so our particular attention is to be focused on verses 38 through 42. But first of all, we read the following, beginning at verse 25 of Luke 10. Luke wrote, moved by the Holy Spirit, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." But Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn your attention to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 45, and so we are at the beginning of the Catechism's exposition of prayer in the Christian life. Particularly, this section deals with exposition and explanation of our Lord's example of how we are to pray as his disciples, as his followers. Lord's Day 45 deals with, to begin with, question 116, the necessity of prayer for Christians. Question 117 deals with the nature of that prayer, which is necessary for Christians, which God will accept. And then questions 118 and 119 really deal with the content of the prayer that is necessary. So to begin with, the question is asked, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And the answer reads as follows. Prayer is necessary for Christians because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. Because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of Him and render thanks unto Him for them. Question 117, then, the nature of prayer. What belongs to such prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? The answer is threefold. First, that with our whole heart we call upon the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word for all that He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, that we thoroughly know our need and misery so as to humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Third, that we be firmly assured that notwithstanding our unworthiness, He will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as He has promised us in His Word. And the question is asked, question 118, what has God commanded us to ask of Him? And the answer reads, all things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord comprised in the prayer which He Himself taught us. And thus the question, what is the Lord's prayer? And the answer is of these familiar words, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads to pray. I'll ask you to turn with me for reading of God's Word this morning. Turn our attention once again to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read this third chapter in its entirety through to the first verse of chapter 4. Reckless chapter division there. There really should be 22 verses in chapter 3, and verse 2 of chapter 4 should be verse 1 of chapter 4 if we're going to do it correctly, according to the flow of the thought. But nevertheless, we see the fallibility of man. And in particular, we're focusing our attention once again on verses 12 through 14, where we read the words of a discontented, contented Christian, as I'm referring to the Apostle Paul here at this point in this chapter. So we read this in chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write the following, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word once again this morning. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication. The words of hymn number 725. Congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, we come in our worship now to the preaching of God's word. And as we do so, as is evident in the bulletin, sermon outline, I'd like to continue this morning with our series of sermons on the subject of Christian contentment. Doing so once again under our main heading and theme, contentment in Christ Jesus. A contentment that is only made possible, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in chapter 4 of Philippians, through Christ who strengthens us. As Paul teaches us, he has learned to be content in whatever state he finds himself. And everywhere and in all things, he says, I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound in whatever state I am. That's what the all things refers to in verse 13. In whatever state I am, Christ strengthens me. And therefore, I am content in the situation in which I am, in which I find myself, exactly where I need to be, according to my Heavenly Father's will. In particular this morning, what I'd like to do is continue with our topical study then of contentment in Christ under the subheading, the mystery and pursuit of contentment. And we are presently engaged in a study of really the pursuit. We've looked at the mystery of contentment. We're engaged now in a study of the pursuit of contentment, and doing so with the understanding, with the recognition that attaining a godly virtue such as contentment requires godly, not worldly means. As I stated last week, as I've stated a number of times, we are to pursue godly contentment according to God's will. We are to pursue it according to his way. We are to do so with our understanding rooted in what God has revealed to us in his word, what he has revealed to us with respect to the nature of the Christian life, and more specifically, the nature of the pursuit of contentment in the Christian life. Which is simply to say, the scriptures are to function as our only rule of belief and behavior in all of life, and in particular when it comes to our understanding of contentment in this world and life in this world. The scriptures are to function as our only rule of faith, what we believe, and in light of of what we believe, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, how we walk, how we carry on in this world, how we relate to our fellow man, how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, how we relate to our Heavenly Father as we live in His world. So we are pursuing then a biblical understanding of the pursuit of contentment. And we are pursuing this understanding of the pursuit of contentment in terms of what God has revealed to us in Scripture, in His Word. And we are pursuing it in relationship to things like this, the contentment of the discontented Christian. Somewhat of a riddle. Sounds like a contradiction. We're looking at it in terms then, Lord willing, next week we'll begin our study of how we are to find contentment in the midst of affliction. And then once we've done that, we're going to sit in the school of Christ in a math class, and we're going to learn the gospel mathematics of contentment, how all things add up. And then we'll look at things like the contentment of longing for heaven, finding contentment in the enjoyment of God, and then the contentment of being and knowing that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. All of those truths are intimately and inextricably involved in our understanding of what it means to pursue contentment in this world and the nature of that pursuit of contentment in Christ Jesus. So last week we began our consideration of the biblical truth concerning the contentment of a discontented Christian, that is the reality of being satisfied with Christ, the reality of being satisfied in Christ, but really being dissatisfied with ourselves. We began our consideration of what I've referred to as the contentment of the discontented Christian by focusing our attention on Philippians chapter 3 in verses 12 through 14, where we really read the words of what we can say is a discontent, contented follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. And so we learn as we read the book of Philippians that godly discontent, in a manner of speaking, is present in the contented Christian. And what we must understand then is that this godly discontent is part and parcel of the mystery and the pursuit of contentment. It is part and parcel of what God has revealed to us in His Word about the true nature of the Christian life, the true nature of contentment, and what we must learn as we meditate on the truth in Christ Jesus. So as I stated once again, how we pursue biblical contentment in Christ is really contrary to our natural, fallen, sinful, as J.I. Packer likes to say, qualitatively speaking, our subhuman, animalistic, brute beast ways of thinking. As we think we are going to find contentment in this world in and of itself, or that we're going to somehow find contentment in a circumstance or a situation, that everything is going to go just the way that we want it to go so that we'll be happy with it and we'll be content because we're just getting our own way. That is not the way it is presented to us in Scripture. God-honoring contentment, of course, is a mystery. It is something that must be revealed to us. That is what the Scripture means by a mystery, something that we could not possibly know, we could not possibly find out unless God reveals it to us. It is a mystery, and so therefore we need to be reprogrammed, our minds need to be renewed, our minds need to be retrained to achieve it. Reprogrammed, renewed, retrained by God's Spirit and His Word. We need God to govern us by His Word and His Spirit, and bring us more and more into submission to His will in relationship to this matter of contentment. And so what we're doing is we're exploring the meaning of Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and we're exploring it in terms of three basic fundamental principles or three basic fundamental elementary lessons with respect to the Christian life and the nature of the Christian life and our understanding of the pursuit of godly contentment in the Christian life. And as I pointed out last week, these principles help us to see that a true believer, in one way of looking at a true believer and understanding what it means to be a true believer, To be a child of God, a true believer can be described as a dissatisfied, single-minded person who strains forward in pursuit of a heavenly goal. That is one way in which we can describe, one way in which we can understand, one way in which we can examine our own lives to see if we are truly partakers of God's grace. Is that characteristic of my life? Am I, in manner of speaking, a dissatisfied individual who is therefore single-minded, one who is straining forward in pursuit of a heavenly goal? The three principles, therefore, are these. The contented Christian is the dissatisfied Christian. The contented Christian is the single-minded Christian. The contented Christian strains forward in pursuit of a heavenly goal. And to this point in our study of the dissatisfied, single-minded person who strains forward in pursuit of a heavenly goal, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, the true believer, to this point, we've considered the first principle. And by way of review and by way of reminder, you might remember that I said that the contented Christian, who is content in whatever state he may find himself, everywhere in all things, as Paul says, is the most contented person in the world, the only person who can really truly be contented. And yet, he is also, in a manner of speaking, the most discontented or dissatisfied or unsatisfied. Because there is this longing in the Christian life to know Christ. To know Christ better. As the second spirit in Dickens' Christmas Carol said, "Know me better, man. Know me better. Come and know me better." The longing of the Christian heart is to know Christ in greater and greater detail, on greater and greater depths. To experience and comprehend and grasp the length, the depth, the width, and the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good, and therefore we long for the pure milk of His Word that we might grow thereby, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we might grow in a deeper sense of intimate knowledge, of communion and fellowship with Christ, being conformed to His image and sharing in His work of salvation. And of course, the Scriptures reveal to us that this side of glory in time, as Christians, we will never, ever attain what we desire. The longing of the regenerate heart, the longing of eternal life here and now, is the longing for eternity. To see Christ as He is, to be like Him. This is the hope in which we are saved. The hope which we fix upon the Lord Jesus Christ that purifies us and prepares us and makes us ready for the day when we will slip from time into eternity, being absent from the Lord to being present with Him. So we will never attain what we desire in this world. We will always want more. And this reality is seen in terms of the connection here of verse 12 to the preceding verses in Philippians chapter 3. As Paul says, not that I have, as I pointed out last week, not that I have already attained this. And this, what Paul has not obtained, the point at which he has not arrived, is this reality of knowing Christ. And knowing the fullness of the power of His resurrection, and knowing the fellowship of His sufferings, and being conformed to His death, and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this. So therefore, as we'll see this morning, this is what defines every aspect, every corner, every detail of my every waking moment. As we shall see, this one thing So the cry of the regenerate heart, of the content yet discontented Christian, sounds, as I said last week, again, something like this. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the question is, when shall I come and appear before God? When will He call me home? When will Christ's prayer for me be answered? And He will come to take me to be with Him where He is, that I might behold His glory. When will I come and appear before God? Or the longing of the regenerate heart, the content and yet discontented Christian, can be put in the words of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart may fail. He's speaking physically there. But God is the strength of my heart. He's speaking figuratively. And my portion forever. God is my spiritual strength. That is why I long for Him. I long for more of Him. I long for a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding, a deeper experience of communion and fellowship with the One who is my portion. Or in the words of one hymn, as I quote it again, keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing, till the hour of our receiving promised joys with Thee. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. So there is this homesickness. There is this longing. There is this, as we shall see, this draw. There is this attraction. And therefore, the Christian life is characterized by a single-minded pursuit, a forward-straining pursuit of a heavenly goal, knowing that Jesus Christ has taken hold of us, and now our lives are characterized by a desire to take hold of the very thing for which He has taken hold of us, Himself. So that brings us, by way of necessary review and reminder, to our first point this morning and our second principle or lesson that is gleaned from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And the second lesson that we learn from these verses in terms of the pursuit of contentment is we must be single-minded in this pursuit. Notice verse 13. Look at the Word of God. Make eye contact. Notice what Paul says. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended but one thing. Notice italics, New King James Version, I do. It's there. It's implied. But the Greek is very pointed, very abrupt. One thing. So it's perfectly clear. One thing. One thing I do. One thing has captured my heart and captivated my life. One thing. So it's like this. Paul's saying, I have one passion. I have one purpose. There is one principle that motivates everything and anything I do. My life is a life of single-minded devotion, dedication, determination that is fixed on my eternal destiny. As I work out in time my own salvation with fear and trembling. One thing I do. One passion, one purpose, one principle that motivates everything and anything that you may find me doing. One thing. One thing. And notice the personal application. We might say, well, that's Paul. You know, Paul was a zealous kind of a guy. He was a serious minded. That's for one of the spiritual elite. You know, the kind of the overachievers in God's kingdom. No, Paul says, this is simply the mind that we are all to have. And if we think otherwise, if we think, well, now that's okay for Paul, but I can have divided allegiances, I can have kind of, you know, duplicity of purpose and loyalty. No. Paul says, if you think otherwise, if you think that your life can be characterized by more than one thing, then God will reveal this to you. But to the degree that we have attained, we're to walk by the same rule, we're to have the same mind, he says. And then he says to us, join in following my example. He said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Look over to verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, the things which you learned, the things which you received, the things which you heard, the things that you saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, here's a specific example. If you're wondering, well, what are these things? What do we learn? What have we received? What have we heard? What do we see in him? Well, here's one thing. One thing. One passion, one purpose, one motivating principle governing, controlling the entirety of Paul's life. Single-minded devotion, single-minded dedication, single-minded determination fixed on his eternal destiny. That's his passion. And clearly, in the context here, his passion is Christ in everything that he does. He doesn't speak about his passion for preaching. No. He preaches with one thing in mind, a passion and a purpose to glorify and magnify Christ. One thing I do, whether I find myself in jail, in chains, or free, one thing is the motivating principle of my life, that I might know Christ, that I might know the power of his resurrection, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be conformed to his death, so that one day I might arrive at the resurrection from the dead. I have not yet arrived. I have not yet apprehended. I have not yet taken hold. But there's one thing in all of life, in all of ministry, that I am striving, that I am endeavoring to do. And that is to know Christ and to know him better. Now, of course, there are other places in the Bible, as we have read this morning, that speak to us and make mention of this one thing principle. For example, we've read from Psalm 27, verse 4, and in verse 4, David says, there's one thing that I have asked of the Lord. There is one thing that I have asked of the Lord, and therefore, it is that one thing that I will seek after. And the one thing that I have asked of the Lord, and the one thing that I am seeking after, is simply this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and that I would make inquiry in his temple. I think David means when he says make inquiry in his temple, he would ask him about life. He would ask him about living, about life and living in a way that is pleasing to him and brings glory and honor and praise to him. Because the context, as I'll briefly mention in a moment, is one of worship. This is the one thing that David desires. And one thing is to worship the Lord in a manner that is worthy of his glory and majesty. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To gaze upon the delightfulness. To find his joy and his satisfaction and his fulfillment and his completion in the very presence of God. And the realizing what the French would call the raison d'etre, the very reason for his being. One thing. One thing I've asked of the Lord. There's one thing that I will seek after. I simply want to dwell in God's presence. This desire is similar to, exact in nature to Paul's in Philippians chapter 3. Both Paul and David, David and Paul, want to know the Lord better. That's what it's all about, to know the Lord. Another one thing example, as I like to call them, is the example we find. We turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 10. We find it here in verses 38 through 42. And this is the historical record of of Jesus at the home of Martha, who has a sister named Mary. And Martha is busy. Martha is busy with all of her preparations. She is busy serving the Lord, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his words, listening to him as he teaches. And Martha gets irritated. Martha, we're told, then complains to Jesus, asking him to tell Mary to help her. In fact, here we find Martha not asking Jesus to do it, telling him to do it, bossing her master around, bossing the Lord around. I'm going to bite my tongue and not say what's on the tip of it right now. Isn't that just like, well, there we go. I resist it. So Martha's irritated. She complains to Jesus. She starts to tell him what to do. Tell Mary to help me. I shouldn't be doing this all myself. I shouldn't be doing this all myself. What's wrong with Mary? What's wrong with her priorities? Doesn't she know it? Life's about being busy. Life's about being busy. Life's about doing, 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 doing. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds with a very gracious, but nevertheless, a very, very direct, pointed, and firm rebuke. Now, the graciousness, the pathos comes out in the repetition of her name, Mary, Martha. Martha, oh, Martha. See, that's how we're supposed to hear him. Oh, Martha, Martha, you are anxious. You are worried. You are troubled about many things. Notice that? A little play on the words here in Greek. You are troubled and anxious and worried about many things, so many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is needed. And here's the thing. I've got something to tell you, Martha. You wanted me to tell Mary to get up and start helping you? Well, here's the thing I've got to tell you. This one thing that is necessary, your sister Mary has chosen the good portion. She has chosen the one thing that is necessary. She has chosen the one thing that is needed, which will not be taken from her. One thing needed, one thing necessary to commune with Christ and learn from him, to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. Now, we might be able to say that, well, Martha does a good thing. She serves the Lord. But the thing here is that she is distracted, she is anxious and troubled, she is obsessed with all of her preparation, and she's distracted by many things. So it's an example of a good thing, serving the Lord, that becomes a bad thing because for Martha, it's become the controlling thing. It has become the defining thing. This is what it means to be a Christian. I'm busy advancing God's kingdom. I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm serving the Lord. It becomes a bad thing. Although in itself it's a good thing because it's a controlling thing and it becomes a distraction, produces worry, anxiety, and trouble, and there is the missing of the one thing that is needed and necessary. And so we too, I think it's fair to say, especially when serving Christ energetically, can so very easily lose track of what is important, of utmost importance. What Jesus says is the good portion, the good part, which Mary chose. We get distracted. We lose sight of the one thing. We often choose the good over the best. And we find ourselves, and people have said it to me as a pastor, you know, Pastor, I'm just too busy. I'm just too busy. I don't have time to sit and read. I don't have time to sit and meditate. I don't have time to sit and pray and learn at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they don't explicitly say that part, but when we say we're too busy to sit and read and meditate and pray, what we're saying is we are too busy to take some time to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm too busy serving the Lord to commune with the Lord. I'm too busy doing stuff for the Lord to sit down and think about and meditate upon what He has done for me. As Martin Luther used to say, people say, I'm too busy to pray. He says, I'm too busy not to pray. Now, we have three examples here of one thing, what I like to call one thing passages, and we need to look at each one of them quickly in context. As I've mentioned, Psalm 27, we have the pursuit of one thing in the context of worship, dwelling in the house of the Lord, gazing upon His beauty, inquiring in His temple. In Luke chapter 10, Mary is sitting and learning from Jesus, one thing. And here in Philippians 3, the context really is Paul's ministry. In other words, while the first two instances of one thing are perhaps examples of what we might call quietism, the third example in Paul's case is clearly the pursuit of one thing in the context of activism, an active ministry in life. And the goal, though, is the same in all three, to know the Lord, to be conformed to His image, ultimately to attain to the resurrection from the dead when believers are fully conformed to the image of Christ and like Him. But the point is, God has given us various ways to pursue this one thing goal. There's time for worship, yes. There's a time for learning, and there's a time for active ministry. In fact, the times of worship and learning really fuel the time for active ministry. So, for example, right now you're watching somebody preach God's Word, using the gifts that God has given to minister and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So for every half hour to 45 minutes that I preach, there's probably 8 hours, 10 hours, it's probably about 12 hours that go into the one thing pursuit. One thing pursuit in the active ministry of the Word is fueled by one thing pursuit in 12 or 13 or 14 hours of study and prayer and meditation and thought and contemplation and the desperate cry for help. The tasks may change, the one thing remains the same. Knowing Christ more deeply, being conformed to His image, this is the single-minded pursuit of the contented, discontented, single-minded Christian. One passion, one purpose, one principle motivating everything and anything that is done. Single-minded devotion, determination, dedication, fixed on one's eternal destiny. That's the one thing that matters, that Christ is exalted, that Christ is made known, that Christ is made known by making Him known, to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the fellowship of His suffering, to be conformed to His death in all, in everything, in anything that is done. That's the purpose. Self-abasing, Christ-exalting, this is victory. To let the mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me today. Now here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and this is bringing us to our second point this morning, what we find is that knowing Christ includes knowing both the power of His resurrection. To that we say yes. I'm going to turn back to that from Luke 10. To that we say yes, yes. But it also involves the fellowship of His sufferings. It involves being conformed to His death and ultimately then attaining to, arriving at the resurrection of the dead. Now, this terminology that Paul uses, these phrases that Paul uses, and this is why the power of His resurrection is so necessary, because it's going to take the power of God working in our lives to bring us to the point where we will say yes to the fellowship of His sufferings. We will say yes to the reality of being conformed to His death. That's what it's going to take. And that is the pathway to the resurrection from the dead. This is biblical Christianity. There is no other way to attain to, there is no other way to arrive at, there is no other way to obtain the resurrection from the dead but through this reality of knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That is the power of saving religion. That is biblical Christianity. Everything else is just nominal. Being found in Christ Jesus and being able to say with Paul, I do not have my own righteousness. I do not have my own righteousness, a righteousness that might come from the law, the righteousness that might become from my obedience, a righteousness that might come from something that I have done. No, it is simply the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Christ and Christ alone. So what do we find then? This single-minded pursuit, this single-minded person is the person who longs to embrace, longs to experience more and more this reality of knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, so that one can know the fellowship of his sufferings, that one can be conformed to his death, and have that assurance that one day I will arrive home to my eternal destination, and I will experience one day on the day of the Lord the resurrection from the dead. Fellowship of his suffering, conforming to his death. What this means is that the knowledge of Christ will require in the Christian life the one who is on the narrow way that leads to life, the one who is on that confined and restricted way that leads to life, knows that it will require pain and hardship, endurance and perseverance through trials and tribulations, dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come, and grace has brought me home, brought me thus far, and grace will lead me home. So, our second point this morning, our third principle from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, concerning the contentment of the discontented Christian, is simply this. The contented Christian's discontented pursuit to know the Lord Jesus Christ involves straining forward to attain his heavenly calling and goal. And that is what we're supposed to understand. That is what is supposed to take hold of us when we read, in particular, verses 13 and 14. As we listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, as we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks to us by his Spirit through his word, we're supposed to have a sense of this forward straining, this upward pull and movement in the life of this man whose life is characterized by one thing. So this is what we read. He writes in verses 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Remember, he said, "I have not taken hold of that for which also Christ has taken hold of me." Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. One thing characterizes my life. This is what it is. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now here we're to hear it and we're to feel it. Reaching and straining forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the question that is to be asked is this. When we read it and when we hear those words, do we feel this single-minded straining forward, this single-minded upward pull and movement of these words that depict for us the reality of the Christian life? The mind, as Paul once again says, that is to be in all of us. The mind that is characteristic of those who are citizens of heaven, whose minds and their hearts are not set on earthly things. So there is this pull. There is this straining forward. In fact, the language that Paul uses that is translated reaching or straining forward, that's probably better. We have in the New King James Version reaching forward, but it's probably better to have it straining forward because it's a word in one Greek dictionary that is defined as exerting oneself to the utmost, stretching out. Exerting oneself to the utmost, stretching out. And one image that captures the sense of what Paul is saying here is that of a runner sprinting for the finish line. A runner whose strength is spent, but he gives it his all. And as he approaches the finish line, he stretches out forward to be the first to cross the line. Many times you may have seen, for example, a runner in a marathon. And I use the example here of a marathon because the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a race of endurance. But many times you may have seen a runner in a marathon who comes to the end and simply collapses because the effort he has made to finish the race has taxed everything he has. Everything the person has is spent just to finish the race. And that is what Paul says about the nature of the Christian life. That is what he's saying about the pursuit of contentment in Christ Jesus. It's not easy. It requires hard work. It requires discipline and great effort. It means pressing on when we don't think we can go any further and simply want to quit and give up. The Apostle Paul uses this in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there with me, where he discusses the pursuit of personal holiness, the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning at verse 24, here he's talking about how we strive for a crown. Remember elsewhere, writing to Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have run the race. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Here he says to the Corinthians, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, Paul is simply saying this, you're all running. Everybody run to win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. The picture is one of discipline, agony, and pain. But it's not a treadmill. It's not an exercise in futility. It's not going nowhere. Your labor and toil in the Lord is not in vain, beloved, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, it involves great pain. There's the pain from the sacrifice that it requires, and there is going to be the pain as a result of the scoffing and ridicule and the persecution of the world. But you are to strain, you are to reach forward to those things which are ahead. So perhaps here now an illustration will give us a little bit of a break for station identification. An illustration that will help us kind of understand what I'm talking about here. In the 1992 Summer Olympics, there was a British runner whose name was Derek Redman. And he was the favorite to win the 400-meter race. He was a great runner. He was a world-class runner. That's why he was the favorite. And as they began the race, he started off running well, went through the first corner, the second corner, and as he was going down the backstretch, he suddenly just collapsed on the track, fell to the ground. What had happened is that he had ripped his hamstring muscle, and so for several moments, he just lay on the ground. He was in great pain. He was holding his leg, and the rest of the runners, whom he was ahead of at that time, ran around the track, ran past him, finished the race. And then suddenly, Derek Redman started to get to his feet. And he began as best as he could to make his way around the track. And he did so by alternating between hopping on his good leg and hobbling with great pain on both legs. And so what was obvious was this, simply this. His intention was to finish the race. So the crowd began to recognize this, and I remember this. They recognized what was taking place, and they just started to they rose to their feet, and they were cheering him on. And as he came around the final corner, the fourth corner in that race, the entire crowd in that packed-out stadium were cheering. And then suddenly, his father came out on the track. They briefly embraced, and then the two of them, father supporting son, walked to the finish line. Now, Derek Redmond did not win the race that day, but he came to run, he came to finish, he pressed on to do that in spite of the pain and agony that it caused him. This was a champion, world-class runner. He had won many races before, but simply this day he was intent, simply to finish this race. And in a similar way, I use that illustration because Paul liked, as we've seen, liked to use the imagery of field athletics and training and competition. In the same way, Paul says that he presses on toward the goal. Derek Redmond was pressing on to an earthly goal. He was pressing on to a perishable crown. As Christians, we press on toward a heavenly one, Paul says, an imperishable one, an imperishable crown that will not fade away. And it's important for us to understand that the finish line and the tape that we cross, the finish line is eternity, and the tape that we press through to the finish is death. And we run in such a way to win. We strain forward. We press toward the goal. There is this upward movement. There is this irresistible pull. There is this internal and irresistible push that is the work of God in our lives. So that's the final point that I want to make this morning. The final crucial point that I want to make about Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 is this. Yes, the Christian presses on. Yes, the Christian strains forward. But he does so in the knowledge and because of the fact that Christ Jesus has taken hold of him. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, God's grace in Christ Jesus always takes the preeminence. We work because God has worked to make us his own and because God is working within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That is what enables us to keep on keeping on, to strain forward, to press on, endeavoring to take hold of that for which also Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. We hear the upward call of God the Father, and we strive to take hold of the prize that is ours in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. It is his grace that calls us out of darkness into light. It is his grace that calls us out of death into life. It is his grace that sustains us in Christ Jesus. It is his grace that empowers us and fuels us and moves us and pushes us and pulls us and leans us forward to eternity. It is the initiative of God's grace from beginning to end, because salvation is of the Lord. But when God begins this work within us, it becomes evident that he is at work within us. As Daniel says in chapter 11, verse 32 of his book, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The contented Christian knows his God, longs to know him better, longs to know him better in grace-empowered, spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, sacrificial, loving service. That's the one thing, one purpose, one passion, one principle motivating everything and anything we do. One thing, reaching forward, pressing toward the goal, single-minded devotion, dedication, determination, fixed in our eternal destiny, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the pursuit of contentment. Content wherever we may find ourselves, discontentedly striving, pursuing, persevering, enduring, endeavoring to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also taken hold of us. Even in the face of opposition, even in the face of persecution, even in the midst of affliction and suffering and trial, one thing pushes, one thing pulls, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward, through it, in it, and beyond it all. Because I've learned to be content. And now there's one thing that matters. Final, full, complete satisfaction in Christ. And so, Lord willing, next week we're going to continue our study of the pursuit of contentment, and we're going to look at and begin to look at this very difficult issue of finding contentment in the midst of affliction. Let us bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we know as we hear the preaching of your word that this is only possible if it is your doing. We look for excuses. We look to justify and rationalize our failures rather than simply confessing them and acknowledging how we have fallen short. So we pray, Father, that you would graciously work within us, that our lives would be characterized more and more by one thing, and that we would be able to say, by your grace, this one thing we have chosen. We have chosen the good part, the good portion that will not be taken away from us. That having been chosen by you, you have enabled us to choose Christ and to look to him and know that it is only in him that we will find the deepest satisfaction of our being. So we praise you and thank you, Father, that you have taken hold of us in your Son. And now we pray for the grace we stand in need of in him, to take hold of that for which he has taken hold of us, that we would heed your upward call and strive to take hold of that prize that is Christ Jesus himself. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering, and as we give, let us give as unto the Lord.